We're going to look next Sunday morning at the idea of the kingdom of God and what does that include, what does that entail. And so we're a little bit out of sync in terms of the order, but I thought tonight we would look at this idea of all these things. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Throughout this presentation to this multitude of people assembled on the side of this mountain, you had a large crowd, you had Jesus' disciples, and He's spoken to them. We haven't looked at the sermon in its entirety, but He's spoken to them about morals. He's spoken to them about religious practices. He's spoken to them about multitudes, treatment of others. And He tells us, He summarizes, I think, in 6:33, that this all can be summarized in seeking first, preeminently, predominantly, the will of God, the kingdom of God, and His righteousness. And He says, if you do that, these things, all these things, will be added to you. So what are these things that will be added to us? And we're going to have to look at the immediate context with its promise in verse 33. And I think to do all of this justice, we really need to go back to chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, and look at the ideas that are contained in what we know as the Beatitudes. Because each one of the qualities or characteristic that's going to be true of a kingdom citizen has a corresponding blessing connected to it in some way. And while, again, immediate context would seem to indicate these things that are going to be added have to do with those things the Gentiles eagerly seek, in contrast to what we're to seek, which would be food, clothing, and shelter. In the larger context, it may well include everything He said throughout the entirety of this Sermon on the Mount. What all this boils down to, really, is the idea, I think, of promises. Trusting in the promise of God. Contained in 6:33 is this promise that if you pursue Me first, foremost, with every fiber of your being, with the entirety of your existence, if I am the preeminent one in your life, then I'm going to take care of you in some way or another. And do we trust that? Now, when you think about this seeking first, there's a concern many of us face at times in our life, and maybe some of us face it far more frequently than others. What are we afraid to do? What's the fear that seems to grip you more often than any other? It's the fear of failure, isn't it? You don't want to fail. Francis Chan said this about failure and the fear of failure. He says, our greatest fear should not be the fear of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. If you were to look me up on the various places I played fantasy baseball, football, hockey, or basketball over the course of my life, I've got me a nice little trophy case built up. Does that really matter? So what? I can show some success in those endeavors. It's pretend sports. It's not even real. But then we also have other areas in life where we do succeed. I'm hoping we're a success at most everything that we do. But that doesn't guarantee us all of these things. All of these things that Jesus is talking about come as a result at our being successful at having God at the very core of our life and at the very forefront of all that we think, say, or do. I would keep this in mind if I were you. Don't be afraid of failure, but be afraid of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter, and thinking that that ensures for you or makes you what God intends for you to be. We're going to look at what some of these promises are as we look at the Beatitudes. Then we're going to look at in history, in the book of Acts, and in some of the epistles. I came up with that phrase, by the way. I didn't know that was really a word. I was shocked when epistolary came up and the red line didn't appear underneath. But that was just a concise way of putting something up there, because I'm also trying to improve my presentation here. And one of the death knells of a PowerPoint presentation is when they are too wordy. Of course, another death knell would be if you didn't understand epistolary. That would probably kill it too. So that just means in the epistles. And then last of all, whom will we trust in this matter? And so I think it's important for us to go back to Matthew chapter 5 and look at these Beatitudes just a little bit. Jesus begins this presentation to this large crowd. Who knows how large this crowd of people actually is? We have no idea. But we do know there were times when 5,000 men, including women and children, heard him speak. 4,000 on another occasion, each of those two circumstances, he feeds them. But here, he's talking to this large assembled body of people, and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I found it interesting as I was going over this that two of these Beatitudes sandwich the rest of them. And you can tell that by the blessing that corresponds to those two Beatitudes. If you look at chapter 5, verse 3, and again at verse 10, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I thought to myself, why would that phrase be true of those two groups of people? Why does he bookend everything in between with these two groups of people? I don't know if this is the right answer or not, but I do know this, that generally people who are humble, and that's what poor in spirit is referencing. We're talking about humility here. People who understand who they are in connection with who God is. And in that sense, we're really nothing. We're poor in spirit. We're humble people. That's who the kingdom of heaven is made up of. And it's going to be humble people who allow themselves to be persecuted, because what will the proud do? What will the arrogant do? They're going to fight back. They're going to retaliate. They're not going to endure persecution like our Lord did, like the sheep who is dumb before his shearers. He opened not his mouth. We're in some way or another going to react in a way that is unchristlike if we're not poor in spirit. So at least to me, there's a connection there. But all that is the reign of heaven is promised to those of us who are humble. And this, I think, speaks, and we'll get into this a little more next Sunday morning to a certain degree. This speaks to the already not yet aspect of who we are as the people of God. We possess already salvation, but it's not yet fully realized. That's something we have yet to look forward to. And so there are aspects of this reign of heaven that we enjoy now, but there's also an aspect of it that we're not going to realize until we get down to, you see, verse 12, "For great is your reward in heaven." There he tells us where the fullness, the greatness of the reward that's ours will actually take place and transpire. So as we noted this morning, if we exalt ourselves, we'll be humbled. And if we're humbled, we'll be exalted. And here, the poor in spirit, the humble, are going to be exalted to be able to participate in the very reign and rule of God. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, he's not talking about, you know, just being an old sad sack 24/7 and complaining about everything that goes on in your life and around your life. And yeah, that might be able to be described as mournful, but he's talking, I believe, about mourning over our sin. over the sins that we have personally committed. And we're not truly going to be able to understand the reign of heaven, the pursuit of God first. We're not going to understand real comfort until we actually reach a point where we can genuinely mourn for our sin. If you want a good example of mourning for sin, just go to the repentant Psalms of David. There are five of them in the Psalms. And read how David mourned over his sin. And when we mourn over our sin, God, again, comfort now. There's an element, a degree of comfort now. But that will fully be realized when we have our great reward in heaven, where there isn't any more sin of any kind whatsoever. We live in a world of sin, and we are a people who are prone to sin. No justification of our sinning as kingdom citizens, but we still struggle with it and wrestle with it. But only when we learn to genuinely mourn for it will we be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Boy, this one has caused more religious controversy probably than any of the other ones put together. Folks want us to understand that this means that God is going to have at least 1,000 years of uninterrupted paradise here on earth. And they'll often cite this particular text. What's failed here to be realized is that phrase, the meek shall inherit the earth, for they shall inherit the earth, is that the inheriting of the earth is a Hebraic idiom, which simply means whatever's God's is yours. God's going to bless you with what's His because you're His offspring, you're His children. The meek are going to inherit what belongs to their Father, the cattle on 1,000 hills. All that He's created and made. Somehow or another, we get to enjoy and to appreciate and to participate in all that's God's. And that's true now to a certain extent, because what has He given His creation? When He put man in the garden, one of the things man was given? Dominion. Dominion over everything that God created. Now we've messed that up, certainly. But God has then said to those of us who desire to be kingdom citizens, if you're meek, and don't confuse meekness and weakness. Those are two entirely different animals, and there's no room in meekness for weakness. You cannot be meek as God describes meek. You cannot be meek as Moses was meek. He was the meekest man on the face of the earth. You cannot be meek as Jesus was meek and have weakness of character, weakness of any sort. Jesus wasn't even meek physically. You get sometimes these portraits of this very fair, very fragile Jesus. There was nothing fragile, about our Lord. But the meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I think this is akin to seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We'll be satisfied. There'll be a sense of satisfaction here with a greater fulfillment there. So we have the already and not yet in each of these portrayed again and again. I don't know about you, but this one really strikes home. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If I want mercy, I have to display mercy. If I'm going to expect mercy from our God, I have to extend mercy to other individuals. And if I'm going to err, I'm not suggesting that we have a right to err, that we should err, but if I'm going to err, I'm going to err on the side of mercy. Because with whatever judgment I mete out, it's that judgment that I'm going to face. And so I'm going to be merciful to individuals, because it's my desire to receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Remember 3-4 weeks ago when we talked about the eye being the lamp of the body, and if the eye is full of light, what a blessing that is. But if it's full of darkness, how great is that darkness? Why? Why that kind of terminology? Because the pure in heart are the ones who will see God. If you're in darkness, you don't see God. You may grope for him, but you don't see him. The pure in heart will see God. And I've got a problem here. Windows has detected a hard disk problem. At least it didn't say hard heart problem. Although to the computer, that may be one and the same things. Here we go. Seeing God, isn't it interesting that it's not till we get to this point that God is mentioned? Anticipation of seeing God. I believe, again, this is an already, not yet. I think we can see God as His citizens of His kingdom. As His children, we get to see Him, but not in the fullest sense, which will come later on. But if my heart's dark, if my heart's full of sin, if my heart's full of lust and all of the other kinds of avarice that we find in Scripture that is characterized or classified as sin, we're not going to see God. We're not going to see Him now, and we certainly aren't going to see Him later. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus brought a covenant of peace between man himself and God, and then peace between man and man. And we may not always achieve peace, but we better make sure it's the other person's fault and not ours. Because if it's my fault, I will not see God. I will not be called the Son of God, because it's those who pursue the peace that Jesus provides that will be called the sons of God. And then again, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's interesting to me that as he continues that thought in verse 11, that some of that persecution is going to include being falsely accused. But why should that surprise us, that we as the children of God would be falsely accused when Jesus, the Son of God, was falsely accused? And you go back into your old covenant scriptures and you see prophet after prophet, individual after individual, who is falsely accused. We looked at some of those in earlier lessons. We looked at Joseph, who was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. We looked at Daniel, who was falsely accused by the satraps and governors and other officials, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were so treated or mistreated. But we're blessed when we are reviled and persecuted and all kinds of evil are uttered against us falsely because of our connection with God. So rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. What allows us to believe these things? I mentioned earlier that when we talked about some of all these things being added, and each of these things that are color-coded to the right of the expectation or character description on the left, as you are facing those things, but we're talking about a promise. And a promise in one dictionary is described as a declaration that something will or will not be done, an express assurance on which expectation is to be based. Something that has the effect of an express assurance, indication of what is to be expected. We can probably sum all of that down into it's simply a matter of somebody keeping their word to you. So when I look at all of these things, how can I come to trust these things? And so function in such a way that the things to the left are true of me, so that these things to the right, in the different colors, will be given to me. How do I do that? Well, it's because God keeps His word. Over and over and over and over again, we see God keeping His word. That's not the point of this particular lesson tonight, but it's something I think we need to stress, that we serve a God who keeps His word. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at different examples in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant and see God keeping His word. And the big picture of Him keeping His word is that Messiah comes. And now he's here, and Messiah is uttering these words. Now, these people may not, they didn't have the benefit that we have. Some 2,000 years later, as we've got all of the pieces to the puzzle at our disposal, pieces of their puzzle were still being manufactured. We have the entire thing for us to see how it all fits together and how nicely it works. And when you go to Acts chapter 2, because you look at some history, and we're only going to look at the very end of that history, but what Peter does on the day of Pentecost that brings about what happens in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, is he shows the audience time and time again, God said this, he did this. God said this, he did this. God said this, he did this. And as a result of all of those things that God said and that he did, these people came to a conclusion that they were guilty of crucifying the Son of God. They respond at the end. Peter doesn't offer an invitation. He's done. They respond, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he tells them what they need to do. And here's what the Scripture then tells us. For the promise is to for you, Peter says, and your children, and to all those, for all those who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So there's a promise. There's a promise for these people, for their children, and for the Gentiles. That's who the far-off people were in this particular setting. We sometimes hear people make the application to those of us who live 2,000 years later. And while it's true that it's for us, I don't think that's the point Peter's making in the text. I think he's making a text that this is for Jewish people as well as Gentile people, people who are far off. But for the promise, what promise? Well, the promise of whatever it was, the Messiah or Messiah. They seldom put the article before Messiah. They would have just talked about Messiah coming. Messiah coming. So here comes Messiah. What promise did he bring with him? Well, verse 38. And when they ask, what shall we do? They realize they're guilty of having crucified the Son of God, put him to death. Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness of sins and gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to suggest to you that those are two different things, but they're part of the messianic promise, singular. We don't have time tonight to talk and to make argumentation about forgiveness of sins and gift of the Holy Spirit, other than just grammatically looking at it contextually, it would seem to be two entirely different things that are under consideration. But that's part of the promise, the messianic promise. Messiah is going to bring forgiveness and refreshing. That's how it's described in Acts chapter 3 when Peter talks. And I don't have a slide for that, but let's turn there to illustrate the point that we're making. Acts chapter 3. He's healed a beggar earlier in chapter 3, and then he's standing on Solomon's porch, and he's preaching. And again, he goes through the history, demonstrating again, God keeps his word. And you can trust what God says because he has a history of keeping his word. He says in verse 19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. So there's forgiveness of sins, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I believe that's the equivalent of the gift of the Holy Spirit in 2:38. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all these things. So here again is your already not yet. Christ has come, Messiah has come, he's done this, you have forgiveness, you have refreshing, but he has to go into heaven for a while, and then he'll come again, and you'll see the full realization of all of these things, not in an earthly kingdom, because he's not going to stay here. When he comes, we're all going to be caught up together in the air, according to Thessalonians. And how does Paul finish that? That's where we'll be forever with him, in the air, not down here on the earth. And so we have all of these. We have this messianic promise that's ours, that I think includes all of those things in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. It will even include whatever Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, again, which contextually would seem to be material things, food, clothing, shelter. He takes care of those who are His own. But let's look at two texts that Paul writes, one in Romans and one in Galatians, that talks about these matters. He says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through law, but through the righteousness of faith." So Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, how does the promise made to Abraham, which, by the way, we are participating in, which, by the way, is a messianic promise. He said, did it come by law? No, it came through righteousness of faith, Abraham being an example of such. For it is the adherents of law who are to be heirs. Faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. What about those in Acts 2:38? Was that law or grace? Was that law or faith? It was faith. Faith manifesting itself in submission. Now, the religious world will look at this and say, well, all you have to do is give mental assent. No, you just go back and you show them a text in the New Testament that demonstrates faith is responsive, faith is obedient, faith yields, faith wants to know what God wants it to do, and then it does it. But that doesn't make it law. It's still a righteousness of faith, because I'm not trusting in what I do. I'm trusting in the Word of God that He's going to do what He says He's going to do when He promises me something. I'm trusting in Him, not in me. I can't bring any of this about. I don't get credit for being immersed more times than one, just to make sure I covered all my bases. Real faith says, immerse me once. I know that forgiveness of sins is connected inseparably to this act of submission and humility on my part, and I'm going to trust God to forgive me. The fact that I'm going to be immersed umpteen times really doesn't demonstrate the righteousness of faith at all. That's a life full of doubt. Doubt both in yourself and in the God who has made you a promise. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. That would have included those who responded to the law of Moses later, as well as us who live under the righteousness of faith that Christ has brought. Not only to the adherent of law, that's what he goes on to say, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Isn't it interesting that while in John there's an argument that's made by the Jewish leaders about Abraham, most of the time, what do you hear these Jews talking about? Do you hear them talking about Abraham, these Jews who rise up in opposition to Messiah? Who do they talk about? They talk about Moses. They talk about the law. They don't talk about the promise of faith, the promise, the faith of righteousness that Abraham possessed. You continue on here in Romans. Look at verses 20 through 25 of Romans chapter 4. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Abraham knew God was an individual who kept his word, and he was convinced fully that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus from the dead, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now look over in Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. Paul says, I'm going to cite a human example. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Messiah, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years after Abraham, after the promise to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Law does not make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. It's essentially the same argument he's making to the Romans, he now is compelled to make to the Galatians. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Continue there in Galatians 3, verse 21 and 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? No. No, when you rightly understand the law, it is not contrary to the promise. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would have indeed, be by the law. But the law of Moses was never intended to give life. The law of Moses was intended to show us our sinfulness, the exceeding sinfulness of humanity. But if a law could have been given that would have provided life, Paul's arguing that it would have been that one, but that one didn't do it either. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So here's this promise again. This promise, this messianic promise, this promise of all of those things in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12, the promise of Matthew 6, 33, and all of those things include, they are ours by virtue of faith, responsive, obedient faith in Christ Jesus. So the question for us is, who will we trust? In context, in 6:31, are you going to trust things? Are you going to trust mammon and money? If you go back up to verse 19 of the context, he says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what we shall drink, or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things. And that's the contrast. Gentiles seek this. Kingdom people are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. Who are we going to trust? Are we going to trust in things? Are we going to trust in God? Are we going to trust in ourselves, that we talked about this morning? Are we going to trust in God? Who am I going to trust? Will I rely on my past experience, good or bad? Or will I lean on the spoken word of the Lord of glory? What am I going to lean on? Well, I trust in what I do rather than what he has done. Look at 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12. And this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And if you remember in one of the earlier lessons, we talked about the significance of Christ and our being in Christ, Christ being in us. And we talked about the passage in Colossians where it is Christ who is our life. And when that can be said of me, when that can be said of you, and that is obvious to me, that that's true of me, as I look into the mirror of God's Word and I can see the radiance and the brilliance of Christ, I can see myself being transformed day by day into that image of Jesus Christ, then I can understand and appreciate the fact that these promises are becoming a reality in my life, and these characteristics are being lived in my life, and hopefully others will see that and not glorify me, but glorify our Father who is indeed in heaven. Scripture's full of God keeping His Word. From the very beginning, this was so. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Someone might say, no, they didn't. They lived who knows how many hundreds of years. No, they died. They were separated from God. That's the definition of death that we have to keep at the forefront of our minds. Death goes well beyond whether or not the body is put in the ground or not. Death is a separation. They died the day they ate of that fruit. God made promises to certain people. Those promises have come to fruition. We've seen them in their lives. We've seen them in the bigger picture of things with Messiah coming. We've seen it in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Think of how important that is for just a moment. And go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we as we close this up. We'll have one more text after this, and then we'll be done with the lesson. But the resurrection is so important in this matter. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed, 1 Corinthians 15:12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And doesn't it strike you as odd that a group of Christians would be saying Christ didn't rise from the dead, since that is the very foundation upon which our hope rests? Corinthians, there were some in Corinth making that claim. My heart's hard again. There we go. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that He raised Christ from the dead, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So we are bearing false witness. We're saying God raised Jesus from the dead, but there is no resurrection from the dead, so then He didn't raise Jesus from the dead. And thus we make God, we bear false testimony with respect to God. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. And you wonder how many people, right, they wouldn't be sitting in seats or in pews, at least in our country, at this time of night. Most places only worship on Sunday morning. But I wonder how many people sitting in pews or seats like this all across America have no connection to or grasp of the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And how that act of God raising His Son from the dead really solidifies for you and for me the idea that He is one who keeps His word. Whether I understand all the stories of the Old Covenant and how all of they play into this, that tomb in Jerusalem is empty. To this day, it is empty. Because God raised His Son from the dead, He kept His word, and as a result, you and I are impacted by this God. This God has pursued us. He has paid a purchase price for us. And He says, if you want what is promised, then you're going to develop a righteousness of faith, and it's going to predominate your life. It's going to be the preeminent thing in your life. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Boy, you could almost take that whole section I just read apart, and you can just start placing it in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talked about every one of those things in one way or another, somehow or another. For this very reason, make every effort. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge, self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail, you will never fall. For in this way, there is richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This whole passage just reeks of change and our being impacted by the message of the gospel to live life differently as citizens of the kingdom of God than we did before. I want to leave you with this thought. We can have all the programs we want in the world, but if we aren't changing, then all you have is religion. And all I did was put on a poor show today. You didn't get your money's worth. If there's not change in us, if I don't change, if you don't change, if we don't change, and we don't become more and more like the living Son of God on a regular basis, if we're not allowing God to make that transformation real in our lives, then we have what everybody else has in this community. We have a religion and a show on Sunday.